I am preaching through the book of Revelation, which, as with all books I teach, means we teach through the whole Bible and we just look through the window of the book of Revelation. So today we continue in the book of Revelation. So turn to the Gospel of Mark. Now that's in the New Testament. It's part of those passages where Jesus, after walking out of Jerusalem, his disciples tell him, having heard his prophecy, that he intended to relate to his death and resurrection, which at this season of the year, all churches are talking about. He talked about the temple being destroyed and rising again, which was his own death and resurrection prophecy. But as they walked out of the city and up the hill on the other side toward Bethany and rounded a bend, I'm sure they stopped him about that point where the temple towered imposingly and said, "Explain what you meant." He then gave his famous discourse on the signs of the time. One of the things that has caused critics of the Bible to founder on, because he said that statement after having described the signs, wars and rumors of wars, famine and pestilence. And when you see these things coming to pass, he then gives admonition, followed with the statement, "I say unto you, this generation will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled," which included the coming of the Lord, the parousia, the absolute culmination of the end of history as we know it. So the critics have said, obviously that generation's long dead and buried, and the Lord did not come, so the Bible must be wrong. All Jesus really said was that when ye see, whatever generation sees these things, when you see these things come to pass, know that the generation, this generation, refers back to the ones who see these things come to pass. That generation will not pass away until all things be fulfilled. Since most of the events of the last day will culminate in the 7 years that represents the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy that we've preached about here for a year or more, it's very easy to accept the fact that whether you consider a generation 40 years, which is the way some people tabulate it, and there's biblical basis for that, or 70 years, easily those events will culminate in that period of time. Then Jesus made a statement that most people who have ever gone to church and heard a prophecy sermon know about. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour," verse 32, Mark 13. Mark 13, verse 32, page 62. "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man." I'm going to say to you that are standing, because we've kept you standing while we find seats and couldn't find them all, I'm going to try to finish in less than an hour today, which will be a miracle. So hang tight, I'm going to move fast. "Of that day and that hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." Now, Rightly so, that has become a bulwark against date setters. The brother of our Lord almost fell into the trap of making the saints wait at a certain time for his coming. Augustine, the great saint of the Catholic Church and a foundation thinker in some respects for theology that dominates all of the church, he fell into that trap for a brief period. People have been gathering at various times with someone telling you they know when he's going to appear. And properly, this verse becomes a bulwark against foolishness. But as with so many truths, if you bend it out of shape, it becomes error almost as damaging as the counterpoint to it. In the English, there's only one word for knowing. Not N-O, K-N-O-W. Of that hour, that day and that hour, knoweth no man. There are almost a half a dozen Greek words for the word know, each of which have a precise meaning different from the others. The only two words that I need to talk about this morning, and I'm off and running in this message. Most of you know the word Gnostic or agnostic. Gnostic is a strange perversion of the original word. Agnostic comes closer, but agnostic comes from the, and I'm going to use English letters instead of the Greek, kenosis, or the Greek word agnostic means an ah in front of a word when you're going to reverse it in the Greek. If you have faith, pistis, and you want to have the opposite direction, that is action based upon a wrong fixation, you call it apistis, going the wrong direction. If you want knowledge to be reversed, you put an A in front of Gnostic and you have agnostic. Knowledge going the wrong direction. It is, in modern language, when you're an agnostic, you're just not sure of anything. An atheist, I don't know any true atheists, but agnostics are pretty widespread. I'm a Christian pastor. I still am an agnostic in certain spheres of my thought patterns. There are things I'm still not sure about. It's an honest, doubting position. Thomas was an agnostic when they told him about the resurrection. It's the opposite of knowing. But the word at its root means, actually it's got a G sound, sort of guttural sound in front of it. At its roots, it means objective. Objective knowledge based upon evidence. Now, if Jesus had said, that day and that hour knoweth no man, and used the word from which we get Gnostic, he would have been saying, there is no way that anybody other than the Father can know the day and the hour, even with evidence. That isn't what he said. There's another word in the Greek for knowing. Oido, or eido, depending upon the way you want to pronounce those first two letters. That kind of knowledge is intuitive. It's subjective. It is not dependent upon any objective evidence of any kind. There's no effort in it. We have words like this in our language, gut feeling. I just got a gut feeling about it. Don't ask me how I know. I just know. And I've had lots of gut feelings that were wrong. I've had a few that are right. Well, you can't prove that. It is a subjective kind of knowing that requires no effort. It's the kind of that people all the time come around saying, I got a word of knowledge for you. I got some word for you. Word from the Lord. Usually it comes from their vacant head. It's designed to club you into submission while they establish their spiritual superiority. Tell them that your Bible tells you the Lord's capable of delivering His own messages, so go back and tell Him that. They're on that good a standing with the Lord. Tell Him that He ought to find another messenger because His message is suffering with the conveyor belt. That when He says it to you, you'll listen. I threw that in free and it takes some of my time. What Jesus said is no man is going to know the hour and the day of His coming without effort. There's nobody going to just bang like that, get some kind of felt awareness. I don't know why. I just feel like He's going to come in the morning. Now get yourselves ready, sit on the hood of your car, and look angelic, because I just feel He's coming tomorrow, Monday, tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock. They ought to commit me. Now that's what Jesus is saying is not happening. He did not say you couldn't know the day or the hour with evidence. Indeed, He commends those and warns those who don't. He commends those who watch and wait and seek to know. That scripture has become a cop-out for a lot of people that don't want to have to work and study the signs. In the same text, He said, you can read the signs of the weather, not everybody. Some people find rain coming down, wonder why. Other people figure out it's coming and get an umbrella when they go out. Now, Jesus said you can read the signs of the time and you don't read the signs of My coming. Write it in the margin. I throw in these things as we go along because they're foundations that we will weave. He did not say you can't know from objective evidence. Now, I've preached enough for you to know I will not tell you when the Lord is going to come. I think God has left that vague. I think He's still got some maneuvering room. But I have told you from searching the Scriptures we can know when it's at the door. And from searching the Scriptures, we can know certain things about the time and the day. I can tell you when He's going to come in terms of the day. He asked me to tell you how accurate our calendar is. I don't know. I think it's not accurate enough for me to be sure that the day that I'd pick on our calendar would be right. But God has no breaks in His calendar, no errors in it. And when that day on His calendar, which in the Old Testament calendar of feast days, that clearly were declared in God's book as signs of things to come, when that day of the trumpets comes in the fall of the year, in the year that He will take His church home, that's when it'll happen. Now, I've been betting. How many of you know I got a few months on my bet? I made a bet. I will bet you the Lord won't come today. He will not come tonight. Oh, everybody's going to backslide now. Because there's nobody going to stay saved unless they think He's going to split the eastern sky today. Change, change, change. You've lifted the club off of their heads. The whole town's going to turn into Sodom and Gomorrah because Scott said the Lord will not come tonight. He won't come tomorrow either. He won't come this week. He won't even come this month.
Think of that. 30 days you can just sin like hell. He won't even come by the 4th of July. Think of it. Just think of it. 3 month party. And the Lord won't even come. And I've got time. He won't even come when he won't come for my birthday. That's August 14th. The Lord won't be here by August. Relax. No, that isn't what I said. I don't know when he'll come, but by cracky, I know when he won't. He will not come, I'll bet. I'll put money on it. I'll bet this ugly church to anybody. Won't even take odds. Just give me cash for it. We can do it better second time around. The Lord will not come. This year, until the Feast of the Trumpets. That's when he's going to come. You say, how are you so sure? Well, I just know. No. It's not an oido feel. I know from the evidence. God's word says that the feast days are signs of things to come. That's why God established them. That bunch that he picked, the descendants of Abraham, do you have any idea the pain God's had to go through to keep his promise with Abraham? That gives me some security in his faithfulness. He picked those people to be his oracle, and they didn't carry out his words, so he just sort of moved them around like chess on a chessboard and made their lives teach the truths he wanted taught in spite of them. He gave them feast days, not because he liked to watch them have a party 7 times a year. He gave them feast days so that the drama on the stage of history would envelop, that in the unfolding of time, what Ecclesiastes 3 declares, there are set times. No man can know without effort, oido. But you can know the day. It'll be a feast of the trumpets. When he comes, that means it's going to be in the fall. Oh, my. Think of the sin that I've unleashed. Let me tell you something a lot more scary, folks. I'm tired of the church keeping its saints captive out of the fear of the Lord will come tonight. I grew up in that atmosphere. I mean, you know, luck it through the day and keep looking over your shoulder. If you see him coming, repent quick. And when bedtime comes, pray through. Because he might come at night. In the morning, thank God, I got another day now. Just look over my shoulder. Keeping people on leash with that fear of his coming. How many of you know that Jesus said his spirit will not always strive with man? How many of you know no man cometh to the Father save the Spirit draw him? You're not here by an accident. I don't know what it is that causes God to lay his truth out. But once he does, your life in terms of your sinful plans is just as messed up as Elisha's was. When out of the woods comes old fire-breathing Elijah, and Elisha's happy. He's planning his life, following his oxen, figuring out his future and going back and forth. Nobody's bothering him. Here comes old fire-breathing Elijah. Whammo! Puts a whammy on him. Throws his cape on him and says, I'm choosing you to follow me. Ruined his whole life. He could say no and take the consequences. But once the truth comes across your path, a certain thing happens. God's prevenient grace is suddenly unleashed. God took the initiative with you. Don't ask me why he chose me. I wouldn't have. But he did. Whether my enemies like it or not, God wants me. And whether they know it or not, whether anybody knows it or not, God has me. I buck against it, but he's got me. Now, if you think I need to know that he might appear today to keep me walking with him, you're crazy and a loon. He won't get off my back, and I have the sure and certain knowledge that you can only say no to God so many times. Then he gets fed up and says, have at it, buddy. Just get off it. And when the Holy Spirit leaves you, I don't know what the unpardonable sin is. It's like the second coming of the Lord. All I can tell you is what it's like when you've committed it. Don't ever let an evangelist scare you. I've heard them at all the call time. You know, they whip it up. They got an organ behind them. Woo, 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 woo. This person dying on his deathbed. Oh, God, save me. But I sinned away my day of grace, and I prayed, and the Lord wouldn't forgive me. Horse spit. God's word says you can't come to him unless he draws you. You cannot manufacture the desire to come to God. And when you are wanting to come to God, there is no power in heaven that will keep you from going to him. God put the Spirit in you that gives you the desire. Now listen to me. If you ever commit the unpardonable sin, you will never worry about it again. The Holy Spirit will leave you. There are many references in the Bible to sin unto death. That sin for which there's no remission. Whatever they may be, God doesn't run across currents. He doesn't reach out there like a fisherman and grab you with his hook and create the desire that can only come from his Spirit, and then when you get in close, say, go. As long as you want to come to God, you can. I don't care what sin you've committed. I don't care if it's a deathbed. When you commit the unpardonable sin, whatever deed does it for you, the Holy Spirit leaves you, turns you over to a strong delusion, you believe a lie, and you're damned. And you never ever want to come to God. That's why I don't need the rapture tomorrow to make me walk with God today. I'm grateful in this mess of mankind that he wants me enough to make me want him. And that is what keeps me walking, because I know I say no to him and his claims too many times. He'll leave me alone. God's looking for a chosen people, and he'll take men and women of faith. And as long as I'm walking in faith and the desire's there, I can come to God. I don't need the rapture tomorrow to keep me saved. He keeps me saved as I walk in faith. Now listen. We're coming to Easter. And I'll come back to Mark. But I want to get ready for my message next Sunday so I don't have to preach so long. A Christian is a follower of Christ. That's all. Some people think a Christian does this, does that, does this other thing. No. A Christian is a follower of Christ. Period. Christianity is one of those unique founder religions. You point to a specific fact in history, a person who made certain claims, and everything revolves around that. Now, next Sunday, I'll be preaching the message that is every year, though I don't think I do it the same way, but the facts are the same, that brought me back from 3.5 years of agnosticism to a faith in Jesus Christ. But the prelude to it is simply this. I went into university. I had learned enough about Christians to not want to be one. I'd learned enough about preachers other than my dad. It took me a while to find out they weren't all alike, to know I'd never be one of those. And I went into university, and I'd grown up in a revival church where I got a little feel for what it's like to be a member of a minority. My dad was pastoring a church in Gridley, and I say this as a joke, but it's not really. He took a church, Assembly of God Church, First Assembly of God in Gridley. I was always having to go to new schools, as God called my dad elsewhere. So I go to school, and my mother slicks my, or, you know, she fixed my hair looking nice. And I'd spit on it and slick it down. And my pants, my mother, you know, she's a Jack White, the old Australian evangelist, said she'd go to heaven with a mop in one hand and a dust mop in the other. When she'd have me spick and span, I'd have to, before the bus came, I'd have to crawl around on my knees 2 or 3 hours to get looking normal. I mean, I wasn't about to go to school looking like a preacher's kid. I got beat up enough as it was. So I walk into the classroom. Poor little old innocent kid, growing up in a church where they wouldn't let their people, before my parents came along, couldn't play basketball because sin wears shorts. I guess it's okay to wear them if you covered them up. I never checked. So I'd go to school and the teacher would say, they always have those, I started hating government records then. You go to school and they shove the paper in front of you and say, fill this out. What's your church? What did that have to do with my education? I'd sit there, you know, frozen because I knew. Up till then, I looked like a human being. Until that answer came. Because my dad took a church in Gridley that had been pastored by an absolute imbecile before he came. Some idiot in Gridley in that church had decided he would imitate the sufferings of Christ and had his relatives nail him to a tree. It's a pity they didn't kill him like they did Jesus. But he just suffered a while and ruined the church. It was one of the biggest Mormon stakes in Northern California, you that know your religious geography, in Gridley. So here's this fanatical church with down to about 11 or 12 members when they voted Dad in. Nobody went to that church but idiots. Sunday night, all the teenage Mormon kids in town would throw rocks at it on Sunday night. I got them in later years, me and Otis. I'll tell you that later. So here I'm at school. I won't fill it out. Here comes the teacher, you know, just looked like a vulture. What's your church? Son of God. Huh? Son of God. Write it down. Finally they got it out of me. Assembly of God. From then on I was the you know, you see, but look at me funny. So So I determined that one day, somewhere in his life, I'd get my evens. And I went into university seeking some kind of respect. And everywhere I turned, I met professors that I respected in their respective areas who would say to me, "It's okay to believe that Jesus Christ is a good and wise teacher like the Gautama Buddha that founded Buddhism, the prince in India, or like Muhammad, the prophet who founded the Islamic faith, or like Confucius, the social philosopher of China, or other founders of religion. Good and wise teacher. But to believe that he's the divine Son of God, to believe in that primitive miracle bit, that he is the Lord of glory and will one day come again, as we started out preaching today, talking about, you just do not sprout intellectual wings. You can never move into the community of the accepted until you abandon that. No matter what kind of grades I got, I remember Lou Oliver, Chico State, calling me in saying, "Gene, I don't understand you. You're making the best grades in the class. I was reader for two profs," which means you do the work for them, correct the test, and they put their name on it. It was earning the beginnings of what ultimately produced a scholarship for me. And he said, "I don't understand it. You get these grades, and yet you hang on to this faith." He said, I'm convinced that it's just some vestigial emotional connection with your dad. I was a history major. And he was the head of the history department. And they kept cramming this at me. "It's okay, you graduate into intelligentsia when you accept Jesus Christ, a good and wise teacher. You've got to leave this primitive stuff, Son of God or supernatural, behind you." Thank God, in spite of getting upset over my hat being stolen, and having to hide the fact I had an Assembly of God background, my God, I knew enough to know that Jesus Christ, and the only one you confront on the stage of history, doesn't give you that option if you're intelligent. That made me question. Here are these professors laying the tracks for my life, asking me to abandon my faith as somehow not intelligent, and you know, I believe you don't have to park your brains at the church when you come in, telling me you can't be intelligent and believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but telling me to believe he's a good and wise teacher. Now, I don't care where you go for Jesus. Of course, if you got a Jesus, your own creation, have at it. But if you go to history, there are many sources for you. Can I do some heavy track laying today for a few minutes? If you go to history and you're going to say that Jesus Christ is a good and wise teacher, I want to lay some basic Christianity down today. If you're going to say he's a good and wise teacher, you got to identify a source. Now, I don't care what the source. You can read the Greek, the Synoptic Gospels, or Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three are called synoptic because they sort of interpose with one another. We know now that Mark wrote his first, and you'll read along in Matthew if you can read the Greek and the style changes, and suddenly you find out he's quoting Mark. And you'll read along in Luke and the style changes, and it'll be the same as what Mark quoted, or rather what Mark said that Matthew quoted. So that's why they call him synoptic. Luke had Mark's available when he wrote. Matthew had Mark's available when he wrote. And both of them quote, and you can see the change of style when Luke and Matthew grab from Mark. But they all three quote some other source. It's as clear as a bell. For example, this will be an extreme and ludicrous way, but when I'm preaching, I sound, I think, about the same usually. And if I'm going along just my ordinarily rips and roaring way, and suddenly say, "God bless you," You know I've changed my style. Now you know I'm borrowing from somebody. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three, though thank God it's not the God bless you style, have another source. You can locate it. There are people that have laid them down and analyzed them. The style changes. Hebrews expresses, for example, Paul's thinking, but it's not Paul's style. Throughout, it's someone heavily influenced by Paul, but it's a little different. Writes to the Romans and to the Galatians. Likewise, the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and right away I discovered I'd already left. I was a kid, but I'd left my prof. He didn't know anything I was talking about. Yet he was a self-made expert immediately. Everybody's born an expert on religion. You know that? Stop any drunk on the street. Give him a two-minute chance. He'll start preaching. Everybody's an expert on religion. But let me keep plowing. Thank God I had some background and did some studying, in spite of the fact that everybody thought, based on the church I was a part of, I was without brains. Those three synoptic gospels quote a common source. It's called the Q document, hypothetical Q document. Nobody's ever been able to identify it. They just know there was circulated in the New Testament world some common source that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they were writing in different places, yet they quote exactly, different in style from all three of them, all three of them quote exactly from some common source. Now you can limit what you want to say about Jesus to that. You can go to the sayings of the fathers. But if you're going to talk about somebody being good and wise, you got to point to where and when and what it was that made them get the attribute good and wise. Now the problem with Jesus, everybody wants to dispense with him. But they haven't got the moxie to dispense with him as a fraud. That's why I wrote a set of books called Jesus Christ Supernut or Supernatural. The problem with Jesus, I don't care what your source is, wherever you confront Jesus in history, you cannot call him good and wise if he's not God. And if you want me to be precise on what I mean by God, anybody, including anybody sitting here, that qualifies for what Jesus claimed about himself, I'm ready to worship you as God. I don't need a highfalutin definition of God. If anybody has the attributes Jesus placed on himself, that's as good a starting point as I need. And anybody who makes the claims that Jesus made about himself, if they're true, he's God, and if they're not true, he's either a nut or a fraud. And there's nothing in between. I'm tired of the world creating a fanciful Christ and respecting the Christ who was not, in order to avoid confronting the Christ who was. Jesus Christ is a historic person. No serious historian anymore denies that. Oh, I know Schweitzer searched for him. He was. Historians have finished that job for us. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is a historic person. And anybody who says he's good and wise has already admitted that point. The problem is, those who say he's good and wise must confront these claims. And this is my challenge. I'll lay it down to anybody. Anybody that says to me, Jesus is a good and wise teacher, I'm going to say, what's your source? Once that's defined, in that source, I will find the following one or more claims of Jesus. Wes Parker's sitting right behind me. Wes Parker is well-liked and has been for years in the Los Angeles area. Golden Glove first baseman of the Dodgers for years. Mike's over there, L.A. police officer for years, offering help as an alabaster box. Ken's over there, Stanford graduate, former assistant DA in Los Angeles, in-house counsel for us. Three ordinary, intelligent men. My dad's right behind me. Let me add a fourth one. Now, listen to me. At first glance, let's call them good and wise, okay? Why don't I add myself? That's five. I hate six, or I'd add you, Ken. Five of us. What would you think of me or any one of these other four if we walked in here today and said all authority in heaven and earth is seated in me? Now, you've heard a lot of things said unto you, but I say, no criteria, no outside benchmark to relate to, no source of my authority. I don't even dignify the statement by saying, God just spoke to me. Friend, when I say it, that's it. Now, I can sound like I know what I'm talking about sometimes, but I always give you the benefit of why. You watch me when I'm teaching. Use the objective sources. Nobody anywhere in this world has a right to seat authority in himself. You've heard it said unto you, but I say. You just heard me come against even the word of knowledge people. If they got a word for me from the Lord, go back and talk to him. I'll take it from him, not from them. Nobody has a right to seat authority in themselves. No other respected founder of religion in this world has ever done that. The Gautama Buddha was a prince in India. When he got his family raised, he was suffering from what they call in that religion, tanya, thirst, that made him thirst for the things of this world. Most of us know what that is. He sought to get delivered from tanya. He tried the way of sensual pleasure, and it only increased his appetite. He tried the way of the yogi and the extreme sense of self-denial, and that didn't suffice. He then followed what he came to call the Eightfold Path, which produced for him a trance-like state of non-identity with this world and himself. And in that state, he lost what he called the grip of the thirst that this world has, and suddenly became, as it's hard to put it in Western language, he became one with ultimate reality, which is the that behind all that. And what he based his authority on was an experience he had. He said, it worked for me. I leave you the truth. You try it. That's objective criteria. Confucius made a logical analysis of society and said, society's problems will be solved if you do this. And he offered it to a city that tried it, didn't work. He said, they did it wrong. He offered something outside himself. Muhammad, they don't worship Muhammad in the Islamic faith. Muhammad had visions, and those visions became the criteria of his authority. Jesus never claimed visions, never claimed an experience, never even bothered to make the logical analysis. He just said, I say it. You've heard it said unto you, I say. He seated authority in himself. He forgave sins. He didn't say, the Lord forgive you. I mean, even some of the messianic television evangelists at least say, the Lord, or an angel's over there. Jesus put it in himself. I say unto you, no outside criteria anywhere. Now, if he was good and wise, that means he's the boss of the world. Because that's what he said about himself. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Well, maybe. And you ought to watch intellectuals wiggle. They say, well, are you sure he really said that? Hey, you're the one that called him good and wise, not me. I'll find it in their source. Wherever you meet Jesus, he runs around with his arrogance. Thy sins be forgiven thee.
This is the end of side one. For the rest of the message, please turn the tape over for side two. Thank you.
Thy sins be forgiven thee. Not the Lord forgive you. Thy sins. How'd you like to have me forgiving your sins, Ken? You'd rather him. Can you imagine Wes Parker on national television saying, I'm here now today, I'm going to forgive your sins. One baseball too close to his head somewhere is just now coming out. Wherever you meet Jesus, he goes around with his arrogance. Secondly, he thought he was perfect. Go ahead and find more where I know immediately somebody's going to say, remember that guy that came to Jesus and said, good master? And he said, why callest thou me good? There's none good but God. See, he didn't think he was good. Horse feathers. What he wanted was what I'm pointing out today. Don't you go around calling anybody good unless you recognize they're God. Only God can be good. Don't come saying to me, good master, back off, kid. Recognize who you're talking to before we get this conversation going. I'm not some good rabbi teacher. They're a dime a dozen, self-proclaiming their goodness. Only God can be good, so make up your mind. Everywhere he went, he exhibited, I'm not saying he was perfect, I, at this point, don't have to know. He thought he was. I dare anybody to find any sense of moral inadequacy in Jesus. The prime example is what is the true Lord's Prayer. He never prayed the disciples' prayer. Very carefully, and unlike every other founder of religion, Buddha said, do what I do. Follow the same path, which is as close to prayer as the Buddhists get, because they have a different approach to life. Do what I did. It brought deliverance to me. It'll bring it to you. Every other founder of religion prayed the model prayer, and they prayed it with him. They said to Jesus, teach us to pray. He said, when ye pray, not when we pray, when ye pray, say this, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us this day. He never prayed that prayer. To pray it is to have moral inadequacy. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17, full of arrogance. You look at Abraham, he says, I'm not worthy of thy mercies. Jacob says, I'm not worthy of thy mercies. David says, I'm not worthy of thy mercies. Isaiah says, I'm not worthy. Every saint in the Old Testament, I'm not worthy. Paul, his follower and the tent maker of the church, says, I am the chiefest of sinners. Find Jesus saying that. He doesn't. His prayer says, Father, I have done what you sent me to do. No lacks, no shortcomings. I've finished it. The word in the Greek is perfectly finished it. I have perfectly done what you sent me to do. When he's teaching on the law and nailing all the hypocrites to the wall by pointing out that God sees the inside and that the thought is as bad as the deed, he right in the middle of it says, think not that I'm come to destroy the law. I'm come to fulfill it. How'd you like old Gene to walk in here today? Hey, I wouldn't get the first base on that one. Hey, I have never sinned, Ken. It's these lying scoundrels out there telling these lies on me you have to defend, but I've never sinned. I'm perfect. Take a look. Makes you sick, doesn't it? We don't saint people that think they're perfect. Thomas Carlyle, a philosopher, said, the greatest of all sins is to be conscious of none. Jesus, with absolute arrogance, says, I've come to fulfill the law.
He says, judge not that you be not judged. That's the principle of God's word laid down, because wherein you judge another, you're guilty yourself. He didn't hesitate. He looks at the Pharisees and says, you skunks. No, he said, vipers. God called people animal names, you know. I'm godly. He said, you vipers, you snakes. You stinking grave hole. Hey, I'm going to use that one. You stinking grave hole. You're painted white on the outside. You look pretty good. Inside, you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. You miserable vipers. You won't go in the kingdom yourself, and you keep everybody else out. You strain out the gnat and swallow a camel. Get the beam out of your own eye, and then you see a little splinter in somebody else's eyeball. Rich young ruler comes up and says, I've done all these things. He says, one thing you lack. Then everybody else wants to stone the woman taking adultery. He says, I don't condemn you. Go and sin no more. Thy sins be forgiven, he says to somebody else. With absolute sense of moral perfection, he runs around making the world think that he's perfect. Obviously, he thinks he is. See, what's the significance? Well, the whole world's calling Jesus good and wise. You can go down and find vacant-headed newsmen, imbecilic bureaucrats. They'll all say, yeah, he's a good and wise teacher. He's going to beat the hell out of them one of these days. Good and wise, my eye. We'll cut their asteroids off. I'm tired of this sweet Jesus baloney. Good and wise teacher. Recognize him for who he is. He talked of heaven from the inside. You know, Mike looks pretty imposing over there. But if Mike were to walk over here and say, you know, before Abraham was, I was. Now come on, put flesh and blood on this. Before Abraham was, I was. I mean, you're pretty old. Then listen to this next mind boggler. Well, let my dad try it. He's gray-headed. More plausible. I was around when Satan was, you know, that's before Adam. I saw Satan cast down. Oh, he's kidding us. No, he wasn't. He expected me to believe that he always was and always would be, and he knew heaven, the eternal world, from the inside. Now, I don't care if everybody runs up and down the streets of Glendale saying that. I just don't think they're very good and wise. That's what Jesus did, and you won't find a source anywhere he isn't doing that. He's got his head up there in eternity. Said something's wrong with the whole world. Now I know that. Ken, you can do this one for me. Ken marches out here. At least you wouldn't marry him after this. Ken will march out here and say, you know, there's something wrong with the whole world. We all know that. But it's only going to be set right by me dying. I'm the sacrifice. I'm the ransom. I, when I die, pay the bill for the whole world. I'm going to pour out my life and in so doing, save the world. From the worst to the best, everybody's got something wrong that can only be set right if I die for them. Lay down my life as a ransom in a context where a ransom's what you paid for the firstborn of an unclean animal that the law said must die, but if you pay the ransom, it can live. It's the price you pay for someone that's lost their inheritance, you buy it back. It's the price you pay for someone that is sold into slavery, you buy their freedom. Jesus said, my life does that. If Ken were to walk out here and say that, let me try it. Something wrong with you. And only my dying will straighten it out. That's it. Whole world's going to hell unless I die. You may call me good, but I'm sure nutty.
And then to bring it to a quick close, and I could go 7 hours on this, Jesus put himself the center of the religious universe. This is the crux of it all. The liberal church has tried to confuse his message. Jesus did not come preaching an ethic apart from himself. Unlike every other founder of religion who offered his way or his truth or his experience or his visions, Jesus preached himself. Jesus made what you do with his person how you relate to him the key to eternal life. That's why I've crusaded all through the years of my faith against this perfectionist baloney and this behavioral substitute for a relationship of faith in Jesus Christ, the person who said something and will do it. How would you like to be married to somebody that'll stay with you only if you act right? Huh? There are going to be a lot of divorces around here. Christianity involves the relationship with him that he demanded. And he preached himself. He said, I'm the door. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. By me, if any man enter in, shall be saved. He that forsaketh not father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yea, and his own life also, not for the way I preach, forsaketh it all for me, and cometh after me, cannot be my disciple, which means learner. Jesus put himself the center of the religious universe. When Buddha was dying, his disciples were weeping. He said, my death means nothing. My life means nothing. All I leave you is the truth that worked for me. You try it, it'll work for you. Confucius, we already know, offered a social philosophy. He never offered himself. And Muhammad is not God. Allah, one God. Muhammad is prophet. All he offered was the truth he received in visions from Allah. Only Jesus in the respected camp said, I'm the door, I'm the way, by me if any man enter in. He preached himself. Any one of these, all six of us, five of us, not six. I'll tell you, the sixth one's Antichrist. He'll offer that same message. Bow down to me. All five of us standing here today trying to say that eternal life and the religious way of life is dependent upon you accepting and becoming my slave? Now, very short and simple. There's only one Jesus in history. That Jesus went about making these kind of claims about himself. If he was good, he has to, in order to be good, honestly believe the claims. He had to believe that all authority was in him, that he was perfect. He had to believe that he saw Satan cast down and was before Abraham, and that he knew about eternity from the beginning. He had to believe the whole world could be ransomed to his death. He had to believe that eternal life was dependent upon making him master and Lord. He could be good, but nuttier than a fruitcake. There's no in between. No mortal man can make those claims legitimately. If he was wise, he would know. No mortal man can make those claims. He could be wise, wise enough to deceive, wise enough to know it's a lie, but capable enough to sell it as a bill of goods. But he'd be a fraud. He wouldn't be good. There is simply no in-between position. When you confront Jesus Christ on the stage of history, and I don't care what the source, he will be found making one of these claims. One or more of them puts him in the camp. He could be good but not wise. He could be wise but not good, but he can't be both. And every time I've ever talked to an intelligentsia about that, they say, that's right. But, you know, he did and said some things that, apart from all that, make me think he's good. That's a change. That isn't where they start. In essence, most of the world has not spent 15 hours of their life looking at the evidence about Jesus Christ. And yet, here, striding on the stage of history, for which thousands have lived and died, for which the whole world hasn't got the moxie to put him where he belongs if he's not God. If he's not God, he's either a nut or a fraud. And every church is a bunch of foolish garbage. Or if he was what he claimed, if this person is the seat of all authority, the boss of the world, that's as good a starting point for God as I need. If this person was as perfect as he thought he was, then his claim to be the perfect one whose perfection was the price to redeem me and you, that no, we fall short, is a good enough quality of godness for me. If he was around from the beginning and will be around at the end, then I'd rather walk with him than some other people that try to dominate my life. And if he, with those qualities, was willing to die to ransom me, I'll give credence to that. And his claim that says, make me the center of your life, and you've got eternal life, is as good a starting point as I need. I don't need a bunch of complicated philosophic definitions of God. If Mike made those claims, if Wes made them, if my dad made them, if Ken made them, I would say they either ought to be committed or they're putting me on. But if they added to their claims, as I pay the ransom, no man taketh my life from me, I lay it down. Put up your sword when you try to defend me at that point. But though they slay me today, 3 days from now I will rise again. If Wes Parker, my dad, Ken Robeson, or Mike made those claims, I would think they were nuts or putting me on. But if 3 days later, any one of them, having made the claims, came out of the tomb, I'd take another look at them. It is not the resurrection per se that gets attention to Christ, but that the one who made these kinds of claims about himself also said, take my life, 3 days hence I will rise. If any person making those claims dies and raises again and ascends off in the blue, I'm going to take another look at that guy. I took the look for 3.5 years. That's my subject next Sunday. And I became convinced he came out of that tomb. And that's why I'm a Christian. I don't need the approval of the rest of the church world. I sure don't need the approval of bureaucrats that don't know one end of their being from the other. But this person that came out of the grave, in fact, if a bureaucrat did what Jesus did, went in a tomb, came out, having said what they said, and they try to say it, I'd worship a bureaucrat. But all the bureaucrats that have died are still buried. Thanks be to God. I hope some more of them get buried soon. But Jesus Christ made those claims and he came out of the tomb. That means that Christianity stands or falls on that one event, which is why Paul said, if he be not risen, our faith is vain. He's a liar and a fraud. But he rose, not on Sunday morning at sunrise, Saturday night as the moon came up, about 7 or 8 o'clock. So don't get up next Sunday at sunrise, sleep in, and come here and listen to me. Now stand. Everybody stand. You say, are you going to finish your message? Yes, next Sunday. I just want to leave you with this thought. Don't let anybody shake your faith that tries to tell you Jesus is a good and wise teacher and they dispense with him like a book on the library shelf that you don't have to read. Jesus forced a decision. The only Jesus you can find in history is either a fraud or a nut or what he said he was. How come most of the world is unwilling to do what I'm willing to do, having studied him all my life? If he didn't come out of the tomb, I don't need him. He's a fraud and a liar. Why does the rest of the world not have the guts to say that? Because they don't know beans about him, that's why. So maybe we ought to listen to someone other than that intellectual pressure that wants to create a Christ who was not and put him on the shelf and be done with it. He came out of that tomb, and the proofs of that is what I'll be preaching on next Sunday, to be continued. I expect you here next Sunday.